Today begins a four-week series on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theology through his poetry. I'll be saying a little bit more about that, obviously, as we go on. One of the intriguing things, to me at least, is Bonhoeffer was writing and preaching for nearly a decade before he started writing poetry. He only started writing poetry after his arrest in 1943 when he was in Tegel Prison, which is the first stop along his prison journey. And it's interesting to me to reflect on why that was the case. We're going to begin today, after we pray, by talking a bit about prayer as a vehicle for theology, or not prayer, poetry as a vehicle for theology. And that may be informative of why he didn't begin writing poetry until he was in prison. I think where he was more significant than the year. It was actually 1943, or 44 was his first poem. But it was where he was when he wrote it that I think was the trigger. And perhaps we'll see some of that when we look at some of the reasons why poetry can be a vehicle for doing theology. Bottom line is, though, we're guessing. We have no idea why he started writing poetry at that time. But at any rate, that's where we're going to be going for the next several weeks. Today is going to be a background kind of week. Hopefully we'll get to his first poem before the day is over. But I feel the need to set some historical background as well as some theological background in terms of use of poetry so that the rest may make a little better sense. Because situating what was happening in Bonhoeffer's life, I think, is important to understanding the content of his poetry as well as why he began writing poems in the first place. So depending on where our discussion goes and how much time that takes, we may or may not get to his first poem, which is The Past. Because I don't want to give that short shrift. They're all powerful poems. And then we will probably not be using all of his poems. There were 15 poems, I believe. But we'll be using a collection of them. I'm going to try to do it chronologically based on when he wrote his poems. And the last week we're going to use his poem By Powers of Good, and there's going to be a hymn which Sarah has agreed to play for us as well, because that poem was set to music and it's in our hymnal. And so we're going to be incorporating that the last week as well, hymns being a powerful form of poetry. Before I pray, though, a little show and tell. Several books. This is a little book, and this is the translation of the poems I'm going to be reading from. Edwin Robertson wrote a collection of books on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Christmas sermons, and this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's prison poems. This was originally published under the title Voices in the Night, if you happen to have that copy. Same book, different cover. It gives a little commentary on each of the poems, as well as Robertson's translation of the poems. Bonhoeffer, being German, wrote in German, so they all had to be translated out of English, or we wouldn't have a clue what he was saying. Letters and Papers from Prison. Bob had asked me earlier this week where a good source would be to get all of Bonhoeffer's poems. One is the Robertson book. The other is Letters and Papers from Prison. This is really a cool book if you like reading people's mail, but it also gives a wonderful background of the struggles and the theological development while in prison. These were smuggled. These are letters and sermons and essays, and all of the poems were smuggled out of his various prisons, and then his best friend, Eberhard Bethge, compiled them into this book. It's been many, many publication. So it's a wonderful book. He wrote a baptismal sermon, a baptism he was to conduct, but then was arrested and couldn't. He wrote a baptismal sermon, and it is in here. He wrote a wedding sermon. He was to conduct a wedding, couldn't because he was arrested. Really powerful sermons and very personal. So that's a cool book, too, and that's a source for all of his poems. This book, Who Am I?, is not something I'd recommend for bedtime reading. It's a seminar that was done, I think, at Cambridge. It doesn't say here, but it was one of the British universities. I think it was Cambridge. On the subject of Bonhoeffer's theology and his poetry. If you're really interested in reading in depth, here you go, but it's fairly dense. In here are the poems in German and in English. So if you know German, which I don't know a lick, but if you do, you can do your own translation as well. And these are much longer commentaries than in the Robertson book. So this is a wonderful research source. And one fun, I don't expect you to remember all that. They're going to be laying right there if you want to check any of these out to write the titles down to read at some other time. Recent biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is called Strange Glory, written by Charles Marsh. Dr. Marsh was at Pittsburgh Seminary back in January. Several of us had an opportunity to go and hear him. This is a really good biography. My worry about heroes is that sometimes we see heroes kind of like with a big red S on their chest and a red cape, and they do no wrong, larger than life. But the truth of it is, our heroes are humans, just like us. And our heroes have failings and weaknesses, just like us. And this book, I think, wonderfully combines Bonhoeffer's humanity. He could be a fairly arrogant fellow. When he came to America, he wrote some fairly scathing things about American theology. He thought we were substandard and wasn't hesitant to tell people that. But it also captures his power. This was a man that truly walked the talk to the point of being a part of, as you'll see in a few minutes, a plot to assassinate Hitler because he believed his faith had to take those kind of steps. But he anguished to do it. It wasn't easy. This is a book that shows a powerful exemplar of the faith, but also can at the same time be a wonderful example for us who are humans struggling with being faithful in a dangerous world, which is what he was. So this is a really good biography. There are no lack of biographies, but that's a really good one. Let's join in prayer. O God, early in the morning I cry to you. Help me to pray and to concentrate my thoughts on you. I cannot do this alone. In me there is darkness, but with you there is light. I am lonely, but you do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but with you there is help. I am restless, but with you there is peace. In me there is bitterness, but with you there is patience. I do not understand your ways, but you know the way for me. Restore me to liberty and enable me to live now that I may answer before you and before me. Lord, whatever this day may bring, your name be praised. Amen. That was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his first Christmas in Tegel Prison, a morning prayer written for his fellow prisoners. Aren't a lot of prayers of his that I've been finding published, but we'll try to find some more. But that was one of his prayers. How many of you like poetry? How many of you wouldn't read poetry if I gave you $10? Poetry is one of those things that often you like it or you don't. Anybody write poetry? I know there are some here that write poetry. Yeah. Poetry is one of those things that it either touches you or perhaps you think, I don't have a clue what that just said. I hope that by the time we're done, your perspective, as is mine, will change a bit. In living with Bonhoeffer's poetry for the last number of weeks, I've begun to see poetry in a different light. Oftentimes, we see it like Lucy. Poets tell us that the answers to life can be found in the stars. Stupid poets. But the truth of it is, I think, that there are several things that poetry offers. Those of you that write poetry or that really love poetry, please chime in, because you'll probably think of even more. And perhaps you'll think that I've distilled it down to three and have done it in a pedestrian way, but we'll give it a go. I think that one of the things that is important to note about poetry is that it is something that touches the heart. If somebody is used to and prefers to live in the head primarily, poetry is not necessarily going to be something that's going to appeal to them, nor even that they will understand, because it often talks in a different language. It talks in a language of emotion. Thomas Jefferson fell in love with a woman in France who didn't return his affections, and he wrote a long essay called A Conversation Between My Head and My Heart. And if you read that poem, it gets that distinction. The head is the rational, making all kinds of reasons and excuses, but the heart is saying, but I don't feel that way. Poetry can serve such a valuable role, I think, in doing theology, because it capitalizes on the union of those things. Poetry, for one thing, strives to show deeper truths. There's an article written by Anthony Baker, a professor, called Our Grass-Stained Wings, an Essay on Poetry and Theology. And he talks about this. And he says, poetry is not history or science, and not true in the way that these disciplines attempt to be. It does not scull the waters of verifiability and demonstration. Does this mean that it is merely poetry, though? Is there not perhaps a less accessible sort of truth constructed within the rhythms and movements of verse? And he goes on to say, the theologian defines prayer. The poet wonders what it means to pray. There's a different kind of truth happening. Not a truth that's verifiable in terms of 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's a fact. We can prove that. You can't always prove the truths, but it's nonetheless real. If you remember what Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? I'm not sure he was asking for some kind of 2 plus 2 equals 4 answer. He was asking for something deeper. He was asking for the heart of a poet, I think. Poetry is also, I suspect, more than historicity. It's more than facts, more than details. It goes deeper to the meaning of things. Baker says this, the fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is hardly the most interesting or significant aspect of the story, and certainly not the aspect that establishes the continuous relationship of the church with the story. Christians, he says, do not reenact the Passion every year because it happened in that time. Rather, that time is important because of what it is that happened and what we continue to make of what happened. But continuing to make something of these events is a matter of poesis, which is the root word for poetry. It means making. The real burning Christological question is not, did Jesus live? But how are we addressed, summoned, judged by his life? The historical event is important, but only in situating what we then talk about in terms of our theology. If our faith is simply a collection of dates and a collection of historical facts, we have lost a whole important body of belief and concept, namely what do those things mean to us? If it is just, well, Jesus died on this day in X AD, that's interesting facts. But what does it mean for us as Christians as we try to live out the call to take up our cross? What did that event mean? Baker would contend that poetry gets at that question. Poetry gets at the question of what does it mean? Why do we believe this in the first place? Poetry also can offer a different understanding of truth. This is Michael Leach, who is a Roman Catholic writer, and he wrote a blog called Poetry is the Best Theology. Poetry evokes what is good, beautiful, and true. It imagines the unimaginable, describes the indefinable, and unveils what our senses cannot know or our intellect figure out. Poetry is theology leaping out of the file cabinet and into the heart. It is the word or words that stir our soul. Back to that union of head and heart, if poetry is that which touches our heart, then it captures something that mere facts cannot capture. Facts are important. I don't think Leach or Baker or Bonhoeffer denigrated facts. If you read what Bonhoeffer was writing in the decade plus prior to his arrest in 43, well-reasoned arguments. This was not a fluffy or ambiguous theologian. He reasoned his arguments well. But there were glimpses throughout of what is seen even more powerfully through his poems. A wrestling with what does all of that mean. And that, I hope, is where we're going to engage with this topic for the next several weeks. I want to offer several biblical examples, but before I do, I want to stop there and see if there are any reflections from those of you that love poetry, particularly the right poetry, anything to add to this, or to say, well, I don't really think that's what poetry does. Any reflections at all, just to help the group? Yes, Mary Lou. Thank you. Others? Heather?
I think poetry can be said to music, and then it has an exponential power to it, because it really is the sound, and it's the music as well as the words that touch your heart.
I think Bonhoeffer would have believed that too, and as I had indicated the last week, one of the poems we're going to be dealing with is a hymn. Well, it was a poem first, but it was made into a hymn, and that was the reason. Bonhoeffer was also a skilled musician, so he knew the power of combining those things. Thank you. He was a pianist. Any others? Lynn?
I agree with Heather. It takes you to another level, a higher level.
John?
I'd say a good poem makes you experience something rather than think about it.
Makes you experience. I just want to make sure everybody else heard.
Right. You experience something rather than think about it. It's not about ideas, but it's about actual, real experience. Really great poetry is like that.
Okay. Others? We are surrounded by poetry. The hymnal is full of poetry set to music. So our lives, even though we may never pick up a volume of Walt Whitman, we as Christians are touched by poetry all the time. The scripture is another example of that. You're all familiar with this passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. I can't remember a funeral that I've conducted that I have not included this particular psalm. It, in powerful ways, offers affirmation of eternal life. It offers affirmation of a God who will never let us go. But it does so not with facts. There's no description here of how eternal life occurs, just that it occurs and what it means. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Not a fact in that statement. But yet, the psalmist, out of his heart, was sharing who God was to him in a way that others reading this centuries later could also meet the same God. How many funerals find this scripture there? Not just because it's familiar, I don't think, but because of those sentiments and because it does touch the heart and get to meaning. Very different kind of poem is in Philippians. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you've ever heard those words, set to sine nomine, you know the kind of thing Heather was talking about in terms of the power of music and words united. This is not a historical statement that Paul is offering. It's a statement of faith. Oftentimes, this particular passage is called the Christ hymn because it is Paul's way of expressing who Christ is, but what that means to us. Have this mind among yourselves that was yours in Christ Jesus. It's a statement of faith, and it's one that comes out of poetry, not a collection of facts, not simply details of what Jesus did, but what it meant to know what Jesus did. Do you have any favorite scriptures that are also poems? Before we move on to talk about Bonhoeffer, let's reflect a bit. What are some of your favorite scriptures that may be poems? A psalm, perhaps, or a passage from the New Testament. Any? It's your homework for next week. As I said at the beginning, we really don't know why Bonhoeffer started to write poems once he went into prison. But I've speculated, as have others, that If you can imagine a more onerous time than being in prison, I can't imagine what it would be. Bonhoeffer had, in January of 1943, become engaged to Maria von Wedemeyer. In April of 1943, he was arrested. There's a book called Love Letters from Cell 92, which was his cell number in Tegel, and it's letters between he and Maria. And throughout that section, throughout that book, they both maintain hope that they will see each other when he's released from prison. The truth of it was they never saw each other outside of prison walls again. And then only several times. He was executed long before she ever knew he was dead. His parents as well. He was separated from his family. He was separated from his fiance. He was separated from the church that he loved, although he found ways to be the church in prison. He was separated from his teaching. He was separated from writing. He was forbidden from writing. He couldn't even write to anybody but his parents for weeks and weeks. And then they tried, that's why letters and papers from prison were smuggled out, because he was forbidden from writing. He was thought to be that dangerous. The Nazis didn't want his writing out in the public. Just the fact of being in prison and not charged. He didn't really know what he was charged with until far into his prison experience. All of that brings with it a kind of loneliness, a kind of despair, a kind of difficulty to maintain the hope of faith. His poems out of that time, I think, reflect that. And that may be why he started, and emphasizing maybe, because again, we don't know, but that may be why he started to write poems while he was in prison. Because they provided a vehicle that writing a book of theology didn't. They enabled him to wrestle with God and his faith, factoring his heart in powerful new ways. And if you read them, and we will, oftentimes they're, like some of the Psalms, despairing. The poem that I titled this series on, Who Am I?, has a lot of despairing passages, just like many of the Psalms, but it also always affirms the faithfulness of God. That's one of the reasons why the Psalms can be so powerful. Because here are humans going through the stuff of life, all of its dangers and despair, and its worries and its fears, and expressing them openly to God, which in itself is an act of faith. That I would trust God enough to express that stuff to God indicates something of my belief that God is a God of love, not someone who's going to squash me for simply disagreeing or for expressing my feelings. But tucked in that are words of faith. Who Am I? Ends after a whole list of despairs and wrestling, saying, whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. His poems do that in a way that cost discipleship, ethics, creation and fall, life together, could not do, because it was a different kind of writing. In a large degree, we're making all that up. But I think there's some justification for seeing that, and I think seeing that helps to see his poems in a different light. Before we can do that, though, I want to kind of whiz us through Bonhoeffer history. Unfortunately, that looked a lot bigger on my computer screen in the office than it does here. So unless you have binoculars, there's no way you're going to read that. Bonhoeffer was born in 1906. And now get this, if anybody thinks he was a sluggard, he received his first doctorate, he had two, in 1923. Now you do the math. He was born in 1906. This was a guy that was, he put us to shame in terms of intelligence. I'm taken also, even though you can't read all the details in there, that's not a very long timeline. Because he didn't live very long. He was executed in 1945, born in 1906. And along the way, these are just some of the highlights He came to the United States twice. He started at a seminary and had it closed by the Gestapo. A lot of things happened in his life. Plus, he wrote a body of materials that continues to inform our theology. Let's take a look at some of the key events. In 1930, he came to America for the first time and was influenced by three pivotal things and people. One was Reinhold Niebuhr. They didn't always agree, but he was influenced heavily by him. As I said earlier, if you read Marsh's book, I had not read some of these things. I thought, my heavens, Dietrich, that certainly is kind of snippy. He had some pretty snippy things to say about American theology. He just thought we were kind of dense folks over here who didn't quite understand the whole notion. He mellowed, but nonetheless, his association with, his association with Niebuhr had a profound impact on him personally, but also theologically. He began to see, in a way that he hadn't before, the connection between faith and culture. That faith could not be just something residing here. It had to be connected with the very real needs of people. And he began to see that through Niebuhr. He also, through Paul Lasserre, a classmate of his, is a pacifist, began to become more and more pacifist in his beliefs. That influence was not present till he came here. And the final thing, that's Abyssinian Baptist Church. Bonhoeffer, until this time, had really valued particularly Catholic liturgy. Didn't find anything particularly impressive when he was here. But he ended up at Abyssinian Baptist Church. He was profoundly moved by the black church experience. Moved because they were able to unite in their liturgy head and heart. He began to see in them a power and an exuberance that you really could love Christ and live out your discipleship wherever you happen to be. And to your point, Heather, one of the things that were particularly meaningful to him were the spirituals. It was the music that he saw there. In fact, he got recordings of the spirituals and took them home with him to Germany when he returned and used them in his classroom because they were such a profound experience. In 1933, he had returned to Germany and he wrote an essay. At that time, the church was going through some troubles. Hitler was going to eventually co-opt the church and make the church into a vehicle of his with him as kind of a demi-deity. They were wrestling at this time, though, about what was happening with the Jews and the Nazi attitudes toward the Jews and what, if anything, the church should say about that. And so Bonhoeffer wrote a little essay. Look, actually, isn't that little? In 1933, addressing a group of pastors in Germany, and at the end of the essay, he gave a preview of coming attractions for his life, because he said there are three possible ways in which the church can act toward the state. In the first place, as has been said, it can ask the state whether its actions are legitimate and in accordance with its character as state, i.e., it can throw the state back on its responsibilities. Second, it can aid the victims of state action. The church has an unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering of society, even if they do not belong to the Christian community. There was going to be a forbidding of Jewish proselytes into the Christian church later on. The third possibility is not just to bandage the victims under the wheel, but to jam a spoke in the wheel itself. Such action would be direct political action and is only possible and desirable when the church sees the state fall in its functions of creating law and order. Bonhoeffer had a respect for the church, for the state, as did the church, but he believed the state had fallen, and now it was time to jam a spoke in the wheel. What he was saying by that was, it's time for direct action that's going to bring about conflict, and we need to realize we're in this for the long haul. That speech was not particularly well received. The confessing church that was going to grow out of some of these conversations and become the primary opposition to Hitler and the church he was forming remained largely silent. Books have been written about why they remained silent. Perhaps fear. They all were deeply Christian going into this experience, so it wasn't likely they somehow lost their faith. But there was a high degree of fear, and so they were silent. And Bonhoeffer became, in a lot of ways, a voice crying in the wilderness. In 1934, the Confessing Church was formed. That church was one that would be in opposition to the Reichschurch, which was the church that Hitler had founded. I'm just a geek, that's why I put this map up here. Not that anybody needs to know where Barmen is, but that's Barmen, this is Berlin, and I found a way to use highlighters, so there we go. So this is my toy, but if it's helpful, great. Barmen is a place in Germany. And I actually thought for years that Barmen was a bunch of people who got together in a bar and wrote a document. It was only when I saw this map that, oh, it's really a place. Go figure. Karl Barth, probably Bonhoeffer was not here when their declaration was written. Karl Barth was the primary author of the Barmen Declaration, but what it is, I'm not going to read it, it's a couple of pages long, but you can Google it and find the declaration. It's statement by statement saying what they oppose in the German Reichschurch and what they affirm as the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer saw this and was quite hopeful, but quickly lost his hope because it was a cool document that really nobody did anything with. They had the document. It would have been kind of like the Declaration of Independence without the Revolutionary War. Nice document, but so what? That's kind of what he was feeling. There wasn't a whole lot of follow-up after the document. But yet, it was out there for all to see. One of the things Hitler did was forbid any seminaries from existing. They were thought to be seedbeds of dissent. He didn't want the Christian church really being the Christian church. He didn't want the Christian church doing the kinds of things Bonhoeffer and the kinds of things the Barmen declarations said it should do, namely connecting church and culture, because he knew what would happen. He knew he would be opposed, and there were a whole lot of Christians out there. So he had to get control of that situation very quickly to co-opt it. And so he formed his own church, which is always kind of a cool way to end opposition in the church, to start your own and forbid the other one. But he also closed seminaries. Bonhoeffer was asked to start a seminary in Finkenwalde, also a place in Germany. A house was donated to them. One of Maria van Weidemeyer's relatives actually owned the house. That's how he met her. And they had a wonderful experience there. It was there that Life Together was written. Where if you've read it, it's that wonderful little tiny book, very accessible, about what Christian community is and what it means to live in Christian community. These were a group of men, and they were all men, who lived together, who worked together, who prepared to go into the church work together. And Bonhoeffer was utterly convinced that it couldn't be all work. He believed in play. He organized volleyball games. The students didn't really care for that, but he organized them anyway, because to be well-rounded, you had to have activities as well. And these folks got to know each other very well in that period of time. In 1937, the Gestapo showed up at the door and closed them down. And that was the last such attempt of the seminary. The last time I taught this, I showed a video. I didn't cue it up today, maybe later on. Kristallnacht, happened in 1938. This was pivotal in driving Bonhoeffer over the edge, because this was an organized and official attempt by the Nazi government to destroy all Jewish businesses, synagogues. I'm going to read the order that issued it, and you'll see that they were the people doing this were specifically told to be very careful of those in the community. They were only going after the Jews. The order that came down, it's hard to believe any of this kind of stuff happens in our day, but there we go. On November 9th of 1938, this order was transmitted at 11:55 in the evening from Heinrich Müller to all Gestapo offices all over Germany, authorizing Kristallnacht. Kristallnacht means the night of the broken glass. Actions against Jews, especially against their synagogues, will take place throughout the Reich shortly. They are not to be interfered with. Preparations are to be made for the arrest of about 20,000 to 30,000 Jews in the Reich. Above all, well-to-do Jews are to be selected. Detailed instructions will follow in the course of this night. Only such measures should be taken as will not endanger German life or property, i.e. synagogue burning only if there is no fire danger to the surroundings. Go ahead and burn the synagogue, just make sure you don't get my house too. Businesses and dwellings of Jews should only be destroyed, not plundered. It's okay to destroy it, but don't take anything out of it. The police are instructed to supervise this regulation and arrest looters. Now, isn't that loony? It's okay, you can destroy them, but don't take anything. Special care is to be taken that in business streets, non-Jewish businesses are absolutely secured against damage. Above all, only healthy male Jews, not too old, are to be arrested. Immediately after execution of the arrest, contact is to be made with the appropriate concentration camp regarding the quickest committal of the Jews to the camp. Special care is to be taken that the Jews arrested on this order are not maltreated. We can kill them, we just don't want to maltreat them. I know this happened, but still, every time I read that document, I think, my goodness, this actually happened in our day and age. And some of our, my father fought in that war. But you can see some of the pictures there. Destroyed synagogues, businesses. Imagine this scene coming down your front street when you know you're Jewish. Imagine the fear that you're feeling and the hiding. And occasionally just, there's nothing you can do about it, so you sit and you wait. This triggered a lot of Bonhoeffer's change of attitude. Until now, until then, he was hoping that Hitler could be forgiven, and that by the power of that forgiveness and love, he would see the error of his ways. Now, Hitler was not naive, or Bonhoeffer was not naive. He was simply believing the gospel at that point, or his interpretation of it. What he came to believe after this event was Hitler had to be stopped, and that also was consistent with the gospel. That sometimes there is such evil in the world that the only way it can be defeated is by eliminating it. This is the 5th-year anniversary of Osama bin Laden's death. It's the same kind of scenario that some were feeling at that time when he was killed. And so, next year, in 1939, Bonhoeffer returned to America, but almost immediately, and it was Niebuhr, by the way, who got him here and had him come here for his safety. He believed two things, Niebuhr did. One, Bonhoeffer needed a rest because he'd been so embroiled in what was happening in Germany. But he also needed to be safe. If he stayed in Germany, he wasn't going to be safe. Bonhoeffer agreed, and he came to America and almost immediately believed he'd made a mistake. Because he knew what was happening at home and he could not stay here any longer and know what was happening there. And so after a brief stay in America, he turned around and went back to Germany. And that's when he became a double agent in the Abwehr. The Abwehr was a secret police. They were opponents to the Gestapo. The head of the organization was Admiral Canaris, who was one of the conspirators. He was one of the conspirators who was involved with Bonhoeffer in the plot to end Hitler's life. Bonhoeffer used his role in the Abwehr to travel all over the place, including outside of Germany. Most folks could not get visas to leave the country, but because of who he worked for, he could. But he used his time while he was in England, for example, and in Holland and other places outside of Germany to meet with resistance folks and also ecumenical contacts to try to garner support. The Allies showed no support for what was happening to them. That's an interesting bit of speculation we could do at some point. If the Allies had supported the resistance that Bonhoeffer was involved in, could things have been different and Bonhoeffer would have lived a happy life? Who knows? But the Allies had their mission in mind and thwarted his efforts and the efforts of the resistance. So he didn't meet with a lot of success, but he used his position there to go to other places and to try to garner support. It was actually some papers that were found in the Abwehr office that eventually led to him being charged with specific things because they found evidence of the conspiracy. In 1943, Bonhoeffer was engaged to Maria von Wedemeyer in January, much younger than him. Her grandmother, I believe it was, wasn't so sure. Her mother certainly wasn't so sure that that was a good thing. You imagine if your daughter gets engaged to somebody 20 so years older than she, you might think, wait, what? What? But they went ahead. He truly loved her. If you read Love Letters from Cell 92, it's just a wonderful, touching relationship, the love and that they have for one another, and the support that they have for one another, and the longing to be together. In those letters, they're making plans for what they're going to do when they're married, once they're out of prison. It's just, if you ever want a little tearjerker and something touching, read that, because it's just a marvelous testimony to the love of two individuals. They believed they would see each other again outside of prison, but it never was to be. Because in April of 1943, he was arrested and taken first to Tegel. That's a picture of him in the courtyard at Tegel. He was moved a whole bunch of times. He was there until October of 44, at which time he was moved to, let me just read these fast, Prince Albrecht Strasse in Berlin. That's a prison. In 1945, in February, he was moved to Buchenwald. On April 3rd, he was moved to Regensburg. On April 6th, he was moved to Schönberg. And then overnight, on April the 8th, he was moved to Flossenbürg, where he was executed the next day. The Germans began moving their key prisoners quickly after it became clear that the Allies were pressing in on them because they wanted to keep them away from the Allies. They didn't want the Allies to learn about their atrocities, so they just kept moving their prisoners around and then eventually executing them. The Allies entered Berlin not very long after. What was the date of the Allies entering Berlin in 1945? Was it May, June? Anybody know the date? But do the math. He was executed in April, so it wasn't very long after this that the Allies came in. Hitler was defeated, and Hitler committed suicide as well, so just a little bit longer. This is the courtyard where he would have been hanged. He was executed by hanging in the Flossenbürg prison. Let me stop there and see if there are any comments or thoughts or questions or reflections about Bonhoeffer, given his life. My hope is that by seeing this background, when we look at his poems, they'll make even more sense and why he was wrestling the way he was and why he came to the faith conclusions he came to. But I wanted to set the background before we could get there. Before we move on to that, though, let me give you an opportunity. Any thoughts or reflections about Bonhoeffer? Anything at all? Jeff?
How did he write? Whoever found the poems, if he wrote them all in prison, how did they ever get out of prison? How did anyone ever find them?
Eberhard Bethke. They were smuggled out by Eberhard Bethke and initially published in this, Letters and Papers from Prison. Otherwise, they'd have died with him. Bethke was one of his best friend, was his very best friend, and visited with him, and I don't remember any longer how they did it. I wish I'll have to look that up. But they had a way of getting them out, and they went out with him, and then he collected them. Thank heavens for Eberhard Bethke. Bethke also wrote the first of the biographies of Bonhoeffer, which makes great service as a doorstop. I mean, things like yay big. It's pretty dense, but it's also the first seminal biography of Bonhoeffer. Others. John.
I think one reason Bonhoeffer became a poet was because his life was so tormenting that theology gave him no way out. Jesus died the same way, but he never attempted to kill Pilate. Bonhoeffer was involved in a plot to kill Hitler, which violated every possible thought he probably had, and yet he felt that it was right, knew that it was right. And that must have tormented him. He really needed poetry. Because mm-hmm. poetry sets you free mm-hmm. from theology.
I don't know if you could all hear that. The Bonhoeffer needed the poetry because of his troubled life, and the poetry sets you free. That's a cool insight. Thanks, John. Others? Please, Bob.
This is going from the heart back to the head. I just That's started good. Reading John Wilson's book on German theologians, and he gave a historical background. And the confessing church developed a split, and the radicals were mostly young pastors. Pastors in Germany were appointed by the state authorities, who were the ones that were willing to fight. Most of them were inducted into the armed services, and if they refused combat, they were executed as traitors. So most of them died at the front. So that's where a lot of resistance went.
In fact, Bonhoeffer's letters, in there particularly, talk about a number of the folks from Finkenwalde ended up at the front and were killed, and they had a way of getting that word to each other, and it was a source of great grief for Bonhoeffer. Thank you, Bob. That's important. Others? John?
I just want to say something more about Jesus. And
please.
Bonhoeffer.
Jesus is always good.
Yeah. Bonhoeffer did this for others. I mean, Jesus was the only one who was going to die.
Yeah.
So he was different. He was in a different situation than Jesus.
Yeah.
He saw the Jews dying, and he found no way of stopping that but to stop Hitler. So.
Yeah. Thank you. Others? Well, our last several minutes today, I want to read his first poem. We'll actually revisit it next week and talk more about it. If you read Robertson's book, he titles the poem Loss. If you look in Letters and Papers from Prison, it's entitled The Past. This is his first poem, written in 1944. In Tegel. You walk away, love's happiness and sore pain. What name shall I give you? Distress, life, bliss? Part of myself, my heart, times past, all gone? The door slammed shut. I hear your footsteps slowly die away. What is left when you are gone? Joy, anguish, longing? I know only this. You go away, and all is gone. Can you feel now how I clutch at you? How I hold you so tight that it must hurt you? How I open the wounds that your blood may flow, only to be sure that you keep close to me? You, so full of real and earthly life? Can you sense that I have now a terrible longing for my own suffering? That I yearn to see my own blood flow only that all may not sink into times that are gone? Life, what have you done to me? Why did you come? Why do you pass away? Times past, if you flee from me, are you not still my past, mine? As the sun sets ever more quickly over the ocean, sucked into the darkness, so sinks and sinks and sinks relentlessly your image into the sea of forgetfulness, engulfed in a few waves, as a puff of warm breath dissolves in the cool air of morning, so fades your image until your face, your hands, your figure I no longer know. A laugh, a glance, a gesture appears to me, then it fades, disappears without comfort, without weariness, without nearness. It is destroyed. An illusion from the past. To me, it is as though red-hot pincers tear pieces from my flesh. When you, my past life, rush away from me, mad defiance and raging anger seize me. I fling wild and meaningless questions into the air. Why and why and why? Always the same question. If my senses cannot hold you, my vanishing, passing life, I will think and think again until I find what I have lost. By your presence, I am awakened in deepest night and cry out, are you again lost to me? Do I seek you ever in vain, my beloved of past days? I stretch out my hands and pray, and I learn something new. That which is past will return to you again at your life's most living strain, through thanks and through repentance. Lay hold on God's forgiveness in the past. Pray that he will care for you this day and to the last. We're going to start there next week and talk about the importance of repentance and forgiveness. That is a powerful poem. I read sections of it. It's about 4 pages long, so I didn't read it all. But you get a sense of the despair, but it ends in a word of hope. He learned something. The part I didn't read was he goes to sleep and talks about how sleep is that which gives him respite from his mind and from his remembering. But then he wakes up and it's all back again. And that's when he comes to conclude that God has been there all along and that will restore his past. Not restore it in terms of make it come back again, but restore it in terms of redeeming it through thanksgiving and prayer and acknowledging the God who would never let him go. Time and time again, his poems end that way, much the same way as the psalmist does. So we're going to start there next week. Let's join in prayer. Eternal God, we are grateful for your love. We're grateful for your child, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the ways in which we can learn not just through his profound words, but through the struggles that he experienced. Help us to find common ground with him as we recognize we too, in our own ways, wrestle with what it means to be a person of faith, wrestle with what it means to see you in the midst of danger sometimes, and help us also with him to conclude that whatever the wrestlings may be, we are still yours. Fill us with that love and send us forth in its hope. Each of our prayers we offer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.